John's Gospel, and we started our series last week on the Gospel of John, and we just looked at a few verses from chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And we saw an outline of chapter 1 of Christ's divine life, divine light and divine love. And we just looked at that divine life, how the Word was with God and the Word was God, and how the words are just an expression of something. In order for us to express something, we use our words, and how Christ is literally that expression of God. You know, he tells us that no man has seen God at any time. How can you comprehend, an infinite being? How can you comprehend somebody like God in the form of the Lord Jesus Christ? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw how he was that Word, how that Word was with God, how that Word was God, how everything was created by him. There wasn't anything that was created that wasn't created by the Lord Jesus Christ. From the vastness of space to those billions of stars and galaxies, to the tiniest of atoms, from the smallest particle to the greatest particle, it was all created by him. And then John moves on to from the divine life to the divine light. And he says in verse 6, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bare witness of him and cried, saying, this was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness have we received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again, Lord, for this time together today. We thank you for the opportunity to gather around your word. We thank you for the opportunities to testify of what you've done for us this week, to be able to pray for those in need. And Lord, we just ask today that you would speak to our hearts. We pray that you would help us to not only understand your word, but to apply it to our lives. Father, we recognize that there are many people going through many difficult and trying times in their lives, in their walk, and we just pray that you would undertake today in such a wonderful way. Whatever the need is, Lord, may those needs be met. Whatever those burdens are, may those burdens be lifted. And Father, we pray that you would help us to recognize all that we have in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. For it's in his name we pray and ask these things now. Amen. Amen. So what we want to look at this morning is that divine light. And John, Apostle John, moves swiftly to his next theme, the theme of light. And looking back on those early days when the Lord first showed himself, the Apostle John kind of reflects on that ministry then of John the Baptist. But he marvels at the speed with which people actually rejected the Lord. You know, we find it difficult today how people can reject something so precious. You know, when you offer somebody eternal life, when you say, look, you can have light as opposed to darkness, you can have heaven as opposed to hell, you can have love as opposed to hate, and yet people reject the light and the love and the life, and they accept the darkness and the hate and death. I can't comprehend that. I can't understand why somebody would reject the light of the Lord Jesus Christ and accept the darkness of the world. I can't understand why they would reject the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, an eternal life in heaven, and accept an eternity of damnation in hell. I can't understand why they would reject the love of the Lord Jesus Christ and accept and embrace the hatred of the world. I can't comprehend that. But there's nothing new under the sun. And the Apostle John marvels with the speed at which the nation of Israel rejected the Messiah that they had actually been waiting for millennia. And he talks about the witness and this life. And he talks about John the Baptist. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. John the Baptist, what a remarkable character. There was a few things about him that stand out. First of all, we recognize the fact that he was a priest. We know when the birth of John was announced, his father was what? In his course, in the priesthood, in the temple. So John by birth was a priest. But not only was John a priest, John was a prophet. We are told that he was more than a prophet, the Lord Jesus Christ said in Luke 7:26. So he was a priest and a prophet. But what else was he apart from a priest and a prophet? There were three of them in the scripture. One of them was Samuel. One of them was more famous, Samson. And John the Baptist was a Nazarite. So he was a prophet, a priest, and a Nazarite. And a Nazarite had to follow certain things. They had to keep from touching a dead body. They were to keep from having any contact with the fruit of the vine. They were to let their hair grow long. They were forbidden from touching a dead body, even the nearest and dearest relative. And this was a proclamation to the world that their affections were upon the altar. Their love for God was to eclipse all lesser loves. They were to abstain from wine, from the fruit of the vine. And this was a proclamation to the world that their appetites were on the altar. They kept their bodies in subjection. They allowed their hair to grow long because this was a proclamation to the world that even their appearance was upon the altar. He was a prophet, a priest, a Nazarite. A prophet represents God to man, while a priest represents man to God. The priest suggests professional consecration, while a Nazarite suggests personal consecration. John the Baptist is, if you like, injected suddenly into John's account. The Apostle John is speaking of life and light, two common denominators of a person's behavior. Life has to do with knowing. Life has to do with showing. And as John the Apostle is talking about the light and life of the Lord Jesus Christ, suddenly he's reminded of John the Baptist. And straight away he says there was a man sent from God. And this man was to be a witness of that light. He wasn't the light himself. He was simply witnessing of this light. He was a man sent from God, someone on a human level who epitomized light and life. John the Baptist lived a life so wholly true with his calling and conviction that he earned the Lord's commendation. Among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. What a commendation to receive from the Lord. You know, we're looking on Wednesday night at we've just started studying the book of Revelation. We've been looking at the seven churches and we've gone through five of them. And you know, we see commendations from the Lord and how interesting it is for some of them, commendations that the Lord has made to these churches. And I wonder what commendation he would make of us. You know, in our walk with the Lord, in our Christian walk, what commendation would the Lord say? Would he turn around and say, oh, among them that are born of women, there's nobody like brother so-and-so, sister so-and-so? What commendation would we have? What do we do in our walk for the Lord that causes him to pay attention, if you like? Causes him to say, yeah, that's my child. You know, when our children do things that make us proud, can I say this? None of us ever know where they really draw when they first start going to school. No drawing has ever looked like me, apart from the fact that I used to have like these big circles on the side of my head, which I'm assuming were yours. And that was the only thing you could ever say, well, oh yeah, that's kind of similar. But you were proud and they had done something, so why? It made its way to the fridge. Can I say this? I wonder what we've done in our Christian lives that would cause the Lord to be proud enough to say, do you know what? That's going up on the fridge. What a commendation to receive from the Lord. He was sent from God to bring the nation of Israel a fresh light on the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. There had been 400 years of darkness in between the Old and the New Testament. And suddenly, John the Baptist burst on the scene to witness the light that had come to the nation of Israel and into the world itself. That same, he says in verse 7, came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. And this is the difference between a witness and a lawyer or an attorney or a solicitor. A solicitor would try and prove an argument, would put a case forward, would try and prove a case. A witness simply testifies of what they know. And that's all John the Baptist is doing. He's testifying of what he knows. Israel have waited for their Messiah. They've waited in those years of darkness and suddenly light has burst on the scene. And John the Baptist is not trying to argue the case. He's not trying to prove a point. He's not trying to convince people. He's just witnessing of what he knows. You know, when we say, well, I can't witness, this is what we can do. We can witness of what we know. I know that I was lost. I now know that I am saved. That's what I can witness to. I can witness to the fact that I know the one who did the saving. And it was nothing to do with the church. It was nothing to do with men. It wasn't even anything to do really with the one who showed me. It was all to do with him. And we can witness. We can testify. We haven't got to try and prove an argument. We haven't got to try and win a case. We can just witness of what we know. John was just witnessing of the light. He knew that that light had come. He knew that Christ was the light and he just testified to that fact. It says in verse 8, he was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. And I love what John Phillips says. A good illustration of this is the relationship that the moon has with the sun. Each of them sheds a light upon the earth. The work of the moon is to be a giant reflected in the sky to pick up the light of the sun and relay that light to the earth. The moon is not the light. It is poised in space to bear witness to the light. The sun is a vast orb of burning gas, a kind of nuclear furnace blazing away, pouring out a continual stream of light. The moon's function is only temporary, for the day is coming. The sun sheds its light directly on the earth, dispelling its darkness in a way the moon could not. That is what John the Baptist was. He wasn't the light. He was simply reflecting that light to the world. I love what John Phillips, too many Johns, you've got John Phillips and John the Apostle and John the Baptist. I love what John Phillips says, but he says that, you know, when the night was over, the moon's job was over, and the sun could then shine in his glory. Can I say this to you, that one day our job will be over, the night will be over, joy cometh in the morning. One day we as the witnesses of the light as well will no longer be able to reflect that light, but the light itself will step into this realm, into this world. John was simply reflecting the light of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was sent to bear witness of that light. And then we see in verse 9, it says that was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. Every person. And this is, you know, one of the things that people say, and I don't know if you've heard people say this, that, you know, how can you believe in a God, you know, when there's so much wickedness in the world? How can you believe a God that does this? And there are two main arguments that stop people coming from knowing the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. The first one is, if there's a God, why does he allow suffering? Why are there illnesses? Why are there famines? Why are there disease? Why is this, that and the other? That's the first one. The other argument I've heard why people refuse to accept Christ as Savior is, what about the tribes in the deepest, darkest parts of the world that have never had the Bible, that have never had the gospel? And the point is this. You're using two arguments to stop yourself from coming to know the Lord because you're worried about other things. But God has given everybody a witness of the light. God has given everybody a light in some form or another. All have some kind of light. Those who have had no written revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ have the light of creation and conscience. And that's what Paul tells us in Romans, that even the creation cries out to the Godhead, so that all are without excuse. God gave the Jews the added light of covenant and commandment. Now God has given the world the light of Christ. No one escapes one or other of the sources of light that God has made available. And the Holy Spirit sees to that. God holds responsible people responsible for the light that they do have and the light that they have access to. In the lands that have known the full blaze of the light of the Lord Jesus Christ, those who've had the written revelation of Christ, guess what? He's going to hold us responsible for the light that we have had. People throughout the world are without excuse. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. And this is what blows my mind with the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the creator of this world. You know, when he's walking through the cornfields, remember that time when they picked corn and the Pharisees said, you're working on the Sabbath. That's not what boggles my mind. What boggles my mind is the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ picked up that corn. He'd created it. Let me ask you this question then. Those who, maybe not done any kind of degrees in this matter, how many of you really understand photosynthesis? I dropped chemistry and biology as soon as I could in school because I had no idea what they were on about. What is photosynthesis? I don't know how it works. But the Lord Jesus Christ knew exactly how that worked. You know, when you look at an acorn, how that massive oak tree that grows, how all of that information is contained in that little acorn. That staggers my mind. You know, every time the Lord walked past a hedgerow, every time the Lord touched a blade of grass, every time the Lord walked past a tree, he knew the absolute workings of every single part of it. The Lord knew that piece of wood that he was nailed upon. He knew what tree that came from. He knew where that tree was. Why? Because he's the one that created it. All things were created by him. As he walked along the shores of Galilee, he knew the complete topography of that land. He knew how deep the lake was. He knew what was on the bottom of that lake. He knew where the fish were in that lake for him to be able to say to the disciples, throw your nets on the other side. He knew every pebble. He knew every bit of ground. He knew everything. Why? Because the world was made by him. He knew all about astronomy, chemistry, physics, biology, mathematics, medicine. He knew every law, not even discovered by scientists yet. He knew that S equals MA way before Newton discovered that. He knew every single law. He knew that every action has an equal and opposite reaction. He knew the laws of momentum. He knew every law, not known to science, not because he studied them, but because he was the author of them. The world was made by him. He was in the world. He'd made the world, and the world knew him not. You can almost hear the despair in John's voice as he again wrestles with something that doesn't make any sense. He was in the world and the world was made by him and the world knew him not. People rubbed shoulders with Emmanuel, God in the flesh. And they didn't realize because they were too blind to see. In verse 11 it says, he came unto his own and his own received him not. Since Genesis chapter 3, they'd been waiting for the promise of the Messiah. Jacob had talked about Shiloh coming. Moses had talked about the Lord coming. David had spoken about the Lord's coming. Daniel had spoken about the Lord's coming. Isaiah had spoken about the Lord's coming. Every prophet through the ages had spoken about the Messiah coming. And now that light was finally here, they missed it. The prophets had foretold it. Just them coming back from Babylon and being back in the land, they should have known that the Messiah was about to come. From Daniel's prophecy about the 70 weeks, they would have known that after 483 years, the Messiah would be cut off. They should have known that the time was close. John the Baptist had arisen to announce the imminence of Christ coming. But it was not the kind of Messiah they wanted. They simply wanted somebody to stamp out Roman rule and restore Israel to the kind of glory days they enjoyed under David. That's not what Christ came to do. Christ came to seek and to save the lost. He came unto his own and his own received him not. And I threatened to do this for 13 years. I want to do a Bible study on the bits of Scripture. Because they're incredible. He came unto his own and his own received him not. What does the first word of the next verse say? But. What a hinge. And that's what the but is. On those revealing bits of the Bible, they are the small hinges on which great truths and destinies swing. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Can I say this to you, that in that one small verse, we have one of the greatest presentations of the gospel that you can possibly have in just those three verbs. Believe, receive, and become. That's the gospel in a nutshell. That is salvation in its chronological order. Believe. Believe on what? People believe in many things today. Believe on his name. The name is not mentioned here, but there's no doubt of what that name is. Did you know John uses the name of Jesus more than anyone else in the Gospels? Matthew uses the name Jesus 151 times. Mark uses the name Jesus 13 times. Luke uses it 88 times. But John uses the name of Jesus 247 times. Believe on the name. Believe on his name. Why? Because there's no other name given among men under heaven whereby we must be saved. Joseph was told, thou shalt call his name Jesus. Why? Because he shall save his people from their sins. To believe on his name signifies, or is to believe on what the name signifies. What does the name Jesus signify? That he will save people from their sins. If you believe on a name that signifies you'll be saved from your sins, there's a presupposition that you believe yourself to be a sinner. In order to believe on somebody to forgive you of your sins, you have to recognize the fact that you're a sinner in the first place. Believe on his name. Once you believe on his name, you receive him. Once you receive him, he imparts new life. It's not just enough to believe that Jesus is a Savior. It's not just to believe that he is the Savior. He has to be our Savior. Just as David spoke to him in Psalm 23, the Lord is not a shepherd. He's not even the shepherd. David said, the Lord is my shepherd. It's not enough to know Christ as a Savior. It's not enough to know Christ as the Savior. He has to be your Savior. Do you know him as my Savior? That's what it means to receive. Once we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, once we receive the Lord Jesus Christ, then we become the sons of God. We become a child of God. He imparts new life to us. The Holy Spirit comes and indwells us and brings with Him the life of God. We have that life from above. We were not born of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Being born again is not of man. It's of God. No one can make us a child of God. It's not the of blood. Just because his parents are saved, and we say this time and time again, God has no grandchildren. Just because a parent is saved, it doesn't automatically guarantee that the child is saved. It's not of blood. It's not of the will of the flesh. No amount of wishful thinking makes us a Christian. You know what? I can wish to be a child of a millionaire all I want, but guess what? I've seen the bank account details, and my parents are not millionaires. Perhaps they could have been if they didn't have, if they didn't have to look after, well, just me, not necessarily my brother. He's doing all right. But you know, we can wish to be the child of a millionaire all we want, but it's just wishful thinking. It's not the will of the flesh. It's not the will of man. No amount of personal resolve can make you a child of God. You know, it amazes me how many people, even if they have no religious sympathy whatsoever, want their children to be baptized or christened. Why? It does nothing. It just makes your child have a wet head and just cry. That doesn't save the child. It lulls them into a false sense of security, thinking, well, I'm okay because I was christened as a child. You won't find child baptism in the scripture. It's not the, we're not born of blood or the will of the flesh nor the will of man. It's all of God. To be born again is to be born of God. And it's all a work of God. It's not the will of man. Not only do we see the divine light, we see Christ's divine love. And we see it in many forms. We see, first of all, You saw them all then. Right. With divine love. First of all, we see the incarnation. It says, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John's Gospel, Christmas time, is going to really disappoint Sophie. Because he basically gives us the whole Christmas message in one verse. Well, basically in four words. Word was made flesh. That's it. That is the Christmas narrative in four words. The other gospel writers, I think it was Luke, used 2,500 words to give us the Christmas narrative. John just says, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. The word, ekenzion, carries the idea of putting up a tent. That's what the word dwelt among us was. Ekenzion, it means pitching a tent. Others have said it this way. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. Was the Lord actually born on the first day of the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles, which would have been the 15th of Tishri, which is September the 29th, in about 4 BC by modern reckoning? If that was the case, then his circumcision 8 days after that would have fallen. If you look at John 7:37, in John 7:37, it says, in the last day, that great day of the feast. So that would have been the 8th day after the Feast of Tabernacles. That would have been the great day of the feast, which would have been the day that the Lord's circumcision would have taken place. Was he born at the Feast of Tabernacles? Possibly. Does it matter? Probably not. But it's interesting, the word that was used, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And John says, we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We beheld his glory. Can you imagine through the years where the nation of Israel got a glimpse of God's glory? You know, they saw, I suppose, a little bit of it in that glory cloud as the Lord led them through the wilderness, the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. They saw the Shekinah glory when the tabernacle was erected. They saw God's manifestation upon Mount Sinai when Moses went up to receive the commandments. Isaiah got a glimpse of the Lord's glory as his train filled the temple in that year that King Uzziah died, and Isaiah was in the temple. He saw the glory of the Lord. Ezekiel had a glimpse of that glory. Daniel had a glimpse of that glory. And now John is saying, for one moment in time, everybody had an opportunity to see the glory of God. We beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Gazing on the incarnate Son of God, they saw one full of grace and truth. And that's a Hebraism for the total sum of divine revelation. Grace corresponds with the revelation of God as love. Truth corresponds with the revelation of God as light. He said in verse 15, John bare witness of him and cried, saying, this was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. John the Baptist bore witness to the Lord's person. This was he of whom I spake. John bore witness of Christ's preeminence. You know, he's already said that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Christ has always existed. Christ's existence didn't start at Bethlehem. And John reaffirms that pre-existence. This is he of whom I was spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. John bore witness of his preeminence and his pre-existence. Christ was different. You know, the amount of prophets that had come through Israel, those who had come before, and you know, people like Daniel and Moses and Isaiah and Ezekiel, and those are men that had stood out. But Christ was different. He was preeminent, pre-existent. But can I say this? Sad to say, today's no longer preeminent in many churches. Paul spends a lot of time telling us about the preeminence of Christ in his letter to the church of Colossae. And he ought to be preeminent in our lives. He ought to be preeminent in our churches. Everything we do ought to be focused on him, ought to be about him. John bore witness to the Lord. And of his fullness have we all received, and grace for grace. John the Baptist, if you like, was the last messenger of the Hebrew line. John the Apostle is a messenger of something new. The Old Testament has come to a close. The New Testament has opened up. Of his fullness have we all received, and grace for grace. Of his fullness, our word is pleroma. The word was a favorite of agnostics. And it's interesting that John has taken that. Because if you remember, when John wrote this, John is writing towards the end of that first century. So the Gnostic teaching has been out for quite some time during these latter years of John's life. And the agnostics had used this word pleroma, this fullness. It was a word used in the New Testament to speak of the total sum of the attributes and powers of God. Out of that inexhaustible supply, every believer is given all that he or she needs. All grace for grace. John adds new grace, continuous grace, uninterrupted grace. God's grace is, if you like the Niagara Falls. You can imagine, something further down the stream, not knowing of the falls' existence. Further up the stream, maybe some little fish in the river further down the Niagara, wondering if they could ever, be comforted by the fact that there would be enough water for them, not knowing that the Niagara supplies thousands and thousands and thousands of gallons of water every minute. That's God's grace. Inexhaustible grace. Uninterrupted grace. Continuous grace. And that is something that no Old Testament prophet ever imagined. Full of grace and truth. He says in verse 14, grace for grace in verse 16. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. The law was given, but grace and truth came. The law was impersonal. It was given at Mount Sinai amid scenes of terrifying grandeur. We looked at this a couple of weeks ago when we looked at the number 40 engraved on those cold tablets of stones mediated by angels given to Moses. Grace and truth was wrapped up in warmth, in the vibrance of human flesh brought into this world by Jesus the man, Christ the Messiah. What did Peter summarize the Lord as? He went about doing good. Those who came to arrest him said, no man ever spake like this man. That would emphasize the Lord's truth. No one had spoken like that before. With simplicity and sincerity. Why? Because he was the truth. He was the way, the truth, and the life. That grace and truth in perfect proportion, demonstrated in the character, the conduct, the conversation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything about him was full of grace and truth. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. In Old Testament times, God granted people visions or theophanies or angelic visits, but all fell short of a direct view of God as God. Men like Abraham and Jacob, Moses and Manoah, David and Daniel, Isaiah and Ezekiel had manifestations of God given to them. The glory of the Lord, or the angel of the Lord, or the word of the Lord came to the patriarchs and prophets, but none of them saw God as God. John repeatedly emphasizes the fact of the deity of Christ, the fact that Jesus was God, yet he emphasizes the fact that no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. We understand that Christ is unquestionably equal with the Father in the Godhead. We believe that Jesus was God. John himself is emphasizing Christ's deity. Emmanuel, God with us, God in the flesh. But John recognized the fact that when Christ came to the earth, Christ had to lay aside not his deity, but some of those attributes of deity which would be incongruous with true humanity. For instance, God dwells in light unapproachable. That's what Paul said to Timothy, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen, nor can see, to whom be honour and power everlasting. Moses was told you couldn't look upon the glory of God and live. You know, we know the dangers of looking directly into the sunlight, the damage it can do to your eyes, and yet it says that God dwells in the light which no man can approach and do. So there were certain parts of his deity that Christ had to leave aside because they wouldn't fit within the form of humanity. He was seen as a man even though he was God. The only begotten Son which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. It's interesting that the word declared is the Greek exogomia, which is the way we get our word exegesis from. When I first was called to preach, I didn't have any Bible college, no Bible school, none of that, and Stuart Rice Davis used to talk about exegesis all the time. And I just thought it was a posh name for Jesus, because he was talking about exegesis. And I was like, that must be like an official title or something. I had no idea what he was on about. That it was, you know, exegesis is what you do with preaching. When you exegete, you explain, you pull something from. That's basically what it means. When somebody expounds or exegetes the scripture, that's an exegesis. It brings out things that are there all the time. That's what Jesus is doing when he declared him. It's a form of exegesis. He is declaring something that has been there all the time. Jesus is the incarnate exegesis of God. He has brought God forth. He has set him before us fully, accurately. He has authoritatively expounded, if you like, everything that God is, everything that God has said, everything that God has done. For even though Jesus was fully man, Jesus was fully God. 100%. He was man in every sense of the word, but he was God in all dimensions of deity. The one who therefore exegetes God is the one that John says is in the bosom of the Father. That phrase literally means has his being in. It refers to a condition of fullest intimacy, boundless love, fathomless affection, describing the mutual love of Father and Son in the eternal Godhead, and affirms that this relationship continued unbroken by the incarnation. It tells us that the revelation of God, that Jesus came to exegete, that was a revelation of the heart of God. That's why Jesus could say to Philip, Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Christ came as the Word to declare to the world who God was, what he was like, and what he would do to fix the problem of sin. You see, the sin problem needed a perfect fix. And only somebody who was perfect could fix it. Only somebody who was perfect could pay for it. Only a sacrifice that was spotless could pay for it completely. Christ came to reveal who God was, but also to pay the ultimate price for what sin did in this world. Pay a price that only God himself could afford to pay. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. What a Savior. You know, it amazes me what the Lord Jesus Christ gave up. What he gave up to come to this world, to be despised and rejected of men, to be spat upon and humiliated. It amazes me what he gave up because he loved us so much. Can I say this, that if John had written no more of his gospel, in just those first 18 verses, we would have had all that we needed to know. All that we needed to know about Christ's life, about his love, about his light, and about salvation is all written down in those 18 verses. If he'd written no more, we would have had enough. It's just a prologue. It's just an introduction. That's John's introduction to his gospel. And I can't wait to see what John is going to tell us next. Let's pray. Father, thank you again, Lord, for this time together today and for the opportunities we have to gather around your word. Father, we're thankful for the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is indeed that divine life, light and love. And Father, I pray that you would help us to proclaim that message to a lost world. Those who would accept death over life. Those who would accept darkness over light. Those who would accept the hatred of this world over the love of God. Father, I just pray that you would give us the boldness to witness this week of all that Christ is and all that he did for us. Father, maybe there would be somebody who would listen to this message later on, Lord. Maybe online who would, as of yet, have not accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. And maybe today they would recognize the fact that they too are walking in darkness, that they are dead in trespasses and sins, that they have a host of hatred within their heart, and they can receive the Lord Jesus Christ, accept his love, receive that eternal life that only he can give. And as a result of that, then, for the rest of their days on earth, walk in the light. And Father, we're thankful for all that you've done for us. We just ask now that you'd continue to bless us, Lord, and that your hand would remain upon us. We love you and we praise you, and we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand and sing our last hymn together, 532. 532, and we'll stand as we say.
Thanks, Father.